Hebrews chapter 12. Just so you know, we're going from this point on. Today we'll do the first half of Hebrews, verses 1 through 17. Next Sunday we'll do wedding, we'll be in Ephesians 5. Sunday after that, Rava and Est will be preaching text regarding the incarnation. And then the Sunday after that, we'll look at the latter half of 12, and then the Sunday after that will be January the 4th, and we'll end our study of Hebrews. Where are we going from here? We'll do 16 messages through the Gospel of John, so that will be our next study. And so, if for some reason you had your calendar out and you were wanting to know the service schedule from here on out, there it is. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 17. And if you will, in honor of God's holy, inspired and inerrant word, if you would stand. And let us hear once more the reading of God's word. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 17. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Let's pray once more. Father, it is a great blessing to be able to open your word and hear. For we know that if one can say the Bible says and read it, it is equivalent to saying God has spoken. And so, Lord, we know that you've communicated to us. Thank you for that, and we pray this morning that you might illumine our hearts, illumine our eyes, open our ears to hear. And may we have hearts that long to obey. Do much more than simply teach us in this time. Move us to obedience, we pray. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. When I was growing up, I was in church most every Sunday. In fact, my mom told me that when I was 9 days old, the church, doctors might advise against that nowadays, I'm not sure, but I was there. My dad and mom had two girls. My dad really wanted a boy. And though he wasn't walking closely to the Lord, made a vow to God that if God would give him a son, his son would be in church every time the doors were open unless prohibited. If you grew up in the Baptist church, we got those pins for Sunday school attendance, and mine were long. Growing up in the church then, I heard much about salvation. I heard much teaching. In fact, if there was one theological term I thought I knew well, it was what it meant to be saved. In my mind, I knew that salvation was something that occurred at the end of a service. It occurred with him walking to the front, shaking the pastor's hand, praying a prayer, and then announcing to the congregation after we had sung a few more verses of whatever hymn it was, that you were saved. That's what salvation was for me. Growing up, I then began to read the Bible more and realize that there's nothing necessarily wrong with those elements at all. There's simply not a necessity for salvation. You can be saved and never walk an aisle. You can be saved and never hear the song "Just As I Am" or shake a pastor's hand or even pray a prayer. Praying a prayer is a great way in which you express your faith to God, but it's not necessarily an element of salvation. And so I learned much and began to develop different thoughts, but those things never really, really bothered me. What soon did bother me, however, was something I realized that we did in our vocabulary all the time. We simply spoke of salvation in past tense. That is, someone would say, "When were you saved? Tell me about the date, the time, you know, whatever." I mean, but salvation was always spoken of in past tense. And indeed, there's scripture that speaks of salvation in past tense. Ephesians 2:8, a favorite of mine growing up, and indeed now as well. Ephesians 2:8 says, "By grace you have been saved." But one of the, and so scripture does it. I mean, there are other occasions. I could list multiple times in which scripture speaks of salvation in past tense. You have been saved. You were saved. And yet one of the things that I began to realize in the church is that we spoke of salvation so much in past tense that it soon became a trump card so that no matter how you were living today, you were okay. Somebody could be living like the devil himself, but they're thankful for what happened in the past. They were saved. This soon began to disturb me because though there are texts, as I read Ephesians 2:8, that address salvation in past tense, there are also many, and actually I think more, that speak of salvation as something that awaits us, something in the future. So Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:5, "We are kept by God's power, being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." There are also, then, multiple texts I begin to find that spoke of salvation as something that not only is waiting to be attained, much as we read these texts today, that Paul longs and he fights and he runs to seek the prize. And in fact, he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 that he knows there is laid up for him a crown of righteousness. Why? Because he fought the fight. He ran the race. He kept the faith. I found that there were many texts that showed that if salvation was really going to be inherited, one had to hold firm to his faith from beginning to end. So, for example, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-2. Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." There's a present tense use. By which you are being saved. And now listen to this. "By which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Colossians 1:22 through 23 and Hebrews 3:12 through 14 give very similar examples. So then, my theology was kind of in somewhat of a turmoil state. I knew that salvation was utterly by grace from beginning to end. If God saves you, he begins salvation, he completes salvation. I knew that those whom he justifies, he will glorify. If God's ever started the work, he's going to finish it. And yet, I also knew from Scripture this to be true, that unless one perseveres, unless one holds fast to his faith, then he will not see the Lord. The author of Hebrews is very clear about this. In fact, he has told them on a number of occasions. In fact, he ends verse chapter 10 saying, "Those who shrink back, the Lord finds no pleasure in them." Now, for weeks now, I've tried to say that does not mean that someone can be saved and then lose salvation. That's not what he's talking about. But what he is saying is that if you've truly been saved, if you've truly been justified by faith in Christ, then you will hold fast to faith. And if you do not hold fast to faith, then you're in trouble. There's no salvation. And so then the imagery and the analogies that we use for salvation growing up, I knew them, professed faith, those kinds of things. But as I began to read the Bible, I began to find that there were more. In many ways, salvation in the Bible seems to be pictured as a race that we run. Salvation, or eternal life, being the prize that awaits us at the end. The race being our life. And that throughout the race, we hold fast to our faith. Yes, we profess faith. That is great. And I believe we can speak of salvation in past tense. I believe that I have been saved. I believe that I am being saved. And I believe that I await a salvation to be revealed. And if I'm right, about having been saved and now being saved, then that no doubt awaits me. And yet from now in this life, it is our responsibility, it is a command of us that we hold fast our faith. Again, fitting with what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. There is laid out for me a crown of righteousness, for I've fought the fight, I've run the race, I have kept the faith. That's why he knows eternal life is laid up for him. And this race imagery, this running imagery, is the imagery we find in Hebrews 12. In Hebrews 12, if you want to find a metaphor for salvation, a metaphor for living in this life, waiting for eternal life, the metaphor is that of a race that we run. The author begins in verse 1 saying, chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And so, in many ways, the metaphor for salvation can be pictured as a race with eternal life waiting us at the end. So the questions I want to answer this morning are simply three. How is the race to be run? If we'll simply use this metaphor that the author of Hebrews uses. If salvation is pictured as a race, then how is the race to be run? Second, how do we deal with hardships and obstacles along the way? And the picture here is one in which life is hard. I mean, these believers were being persecuted. So how do you deal with hardships and obstacles along the way? And then finally, after seeing how the race is to be run, how we deal with hardships and obstacles, I want to then ask, what do we need to do as we run the race? In many ways, we are a doing society. We want to know what we need to do, what we need to be actively about. I think the text answers that. So as one who is waiting for the day in which Christ will return, what do I need to be doing between now and then in this race of life? So let us begin with the first question. How is the race to be run? A simple answer to this question is this, and this is a big message to all of Hebrews. The race is to be run with endurance. The imagery that the author of Hebrews gives us here is not of a sprint. It's of a marathon. I mean, this is not the kind of thing where you gear up and you run for 10 seconds and you're done. No, in fact, if you do that, departing from the race, the author says, I can give you no assurance that you're going to know eternal life. This is a race like a marathon, one that must be run with endurance. I hold fast to my faith now, and I keep holding fast to my faith like I'm running a marathon, and it's hard. Life is hard, but we hold fast. We run with endurance. Again, looking at verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." However, that's easier said than done. I mean, I could tell all of you, and you would agree with me, the Boston Marathon is a race that is to be run with endurance. You would now say, that's right. But that doesn't mean, after knowing that, that all of us are ready to go do it. I think I would die if I tried to run the Boston Marathon, because I know I got the secret, it's to be run with endurance. Everybody knows that. The thing is, how do you do it? I mean, but what means do I employ to do that? Well, the author of Hebrews doesn't leave us empty-handed. He doesn't say, yeah, it's a race to be run with endurance. Good luck. No. He says, yes, it's to be run with endurance, but I will help you. I'll give you a means to employ so as to run the race with endurance. There are two things he gives us. The first one is to lay aside every weight and sin which entangles us in the race. Again, we read that in verse 1. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. The imagery here is like you're getting ready to run a race and you have all this burdensome clothing on. Or you have maybe you're simply overweight. The author of Hebrews is saying, that's not going to help you in the race. I mean, if you're wearing a snowsuit, that's not the best attire to run a race in. You know, I mean, shed the burdensome clothing. If you're, you know, majorly overweight, get rid of the loose weight. It's going to be hard to run the marathon otherwise. The same thing is here. Get rid of those things that directly work against you running the race. But there are two categories here, weight and sin. So I don't think he simply means sin. He means no less than that. So, yes, let me tell you this very clearly. If there's open sin in your life, fight against it. That is a direct hindrance to running the race. If you're engaged in sexual immorality, stop it. Repent. that is directly working against you. If you're engaged in gossip, stop it. If you lust watching sexual content on movies, stop it. If you, you know, whatever. If you're in backbiting, or we could go on and on and on. If there's open sin and you're very aware of it, don't just let it go unchecked. You must run the race with endurance, and that is directly working against you. So fight against it. If you want to find somebody and say, help me, this is hard on my own, that's a right thing to do. Find someone to help you. But yes, we must fight against trying to get rid of sin, which so easily entangles us. But he also mentions weight. And by mentioning that separate from sin, I think what he has in mind here is no doubt things that maybe in and of themselves are not sin, but can be very much of a hindrance to running the race. Maybe these kinds of things are spending hours and hours in front of the television, on the golf course, or on the internet, or shopping for things you don't need. I don't know, but no doubt you do. It may be that Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, you hear preaching and you think to yourself, I need to quit that. What am I doing? Why do I waste all my time doing this? And yet you're still doing it. That kind of thing is a weight around you in running the race. And if it hinders you from running with endurance, if it hinders you from holding fast to your faith, if it hinders you from obeying God at every point, then get rid of it. Take steps to shed yourself from the weight and sin which clings so closely to you and keeps you from running the race. If you want to say, I want to run the race with endurance, the author of Hebrews says, I'm giving you what you need. Get rid of weight, get rid of sin, and run. But he also gives us a second means. He tells us to focus on Jesus Christ. Focus on Jesus Christ as we run. So we read, end of verse 1, let us run the race with endurance that is set before us. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We must focus on Jesus Christ as we run. This is kind of like, I have, really, it may be odd to speak of mowing the yard this way, but for me, mowing the yard is kind of a hobby. I really enjoy it. I like being someone who in many ways, just gets up and talks for a living. I love to be able to see a finished product. So when I mow the yard, I really enjoy it. I call my wife out to stand on the road and look at the yard. I mean, it's sad, isn't it? You know, when I do, she could vouch for that. So I really enjoy it. But if I'm going to spend the time mowing the yard, I like for it to look good. You know, sometimes I mow it diagonally, sometimes vertically, sometimes horizontally, and I try to assert, you know, I mean, I've done all kinds of stuff. But I like for the yard to look good. And so one of the things that I want to do when I'm mowing the yard is I want to mow in straight lines. Whichever direction I'm going, I want it to be straight lines. And so when I finish, I walk and I evaluate. But I remember when I first tried to do this, I took my mower, and I'd seen a yard next door. It looked great. You know, I mean, I marvel at people's yards when they're nice. And so I had my mower, and I was going to mow in a straight line. And so I'm focused, and I'm thinking about how I'm walking, and I'm looking at the ground, and I'm mowing, and I get finished to the end of my yard. And I turn around, and I look back, and it wasn't straight at all. I'd gone so crooked, and so it was really frustrating. And so the whole time I'm mowing the yard trying to adjust, and I got to the end, and I had these wavy lines filling up my whole yard. And now I'm pretty decent at it, but I learned a trick along the way. And the trick is this. If you're trying to mow a straight line in your yard, don't focus on your mower. Don't even look at the grass right in front of the mower. When you set up, this is going to change everyone's lives, right? You're right. When you set up, find a spot in front of you, straight in front of you, and just focus on that spot. And as you're pushing your mower, just don't take your eyes on the spot. I'm walking towards that spot. I'm not even thinking about how I'm walking. I'm not thinking about the mower. I'm doing nothing. I'm just looking at that spot, and I'm going toward it. And I found that as I would do that, I would then stop and turn around and look, and I have a straight line. I wasn't focused on the straight line. I wasn't focused on the grass. I'm focused beyond the grass. I'm focused beyond the mower, but it really helped. And then, though this is not fitting with the analogy, every time after that, it's pretty easy once you get one straight line going. But that was a secret. I think that's somewhat what the author of Hebrews is saying. If you want to fix your focus on something in the race, don't simply fix your focus on now. Don't simply fix your focus on yourself. Don't simply fix your focus on everything that's at hand. Fix your focus on Christ. Fix your focus on the prize. Fix your focus on Him. Let Him be your goal. Let Him be your example. Let Him be everything you're looking for. Let Him be your all-consuming point of life. It seems to be what he's saying here. Looking to Jesus, He's the founder, perfecter of my faith. That is, if I'm saved, it's because He has initiated it, and if I keep my faith, it's because He will hold me fast to the end. He's founded, He's a perfecter, the beginning and the ender of my faith. I mean, He does it all. And I'm focusing on Him. So, He, first of all, as I said, He is the goal. I mean, Paul says, I long to take hold of Christ. I long to take hold of the prize. So, let Christ be your goal. Let Him be your all-consuming focus. And secondly, let Him be this example to encourage you. There are going to be times along the way when you're discouraged. And most of the time, it's when you've kind of stopped and you're simply looking around at everything and you forget Christ. And you're looking around, you're going, life is hard, you know, there are all kinds of difficulties here. And what the author of Hebrews says is, look to Christ. If you're going to grow weary in the race, and there will be times when you're going to be tempted to, listen to what he says in verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And Christ is the perfect example. Why? Because he went through it. What did he do on the cross? What was his mindset on when he was on the cross? And when we think of enduring hard things now, think of that example. To be obedient, he has to go to the cross. And it's not a day in the park. This is hard. He prays in the garden. My soul is exceedingly sorrow, even to the point of death. God, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. But the cross was it for him. And he went there. So how did he endure? If we want to get a lesson of endurance, how did he endure? The author of Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. That despising the shame means he scorned it. He devalued it. Almost like this is supposed to shame me. Well, I will shame it. It's not going to be as shameful as it should be because I know that there is joy that's set before. So with us in our life, make Christ your focus. Make him your example. Make him that which you are longing for. And always keep him in mind. So how do you run the race? You're to run with endurance. Yes, easier said than done. But what are the means? Shed weight and sin, which can easily entangle you and cling so closely to us as we run, and focus on Jesus Christ, both as the prize and the example that we consider. But the second question then, how do we deal with obstacles and hardships along the way? I mean, this all sounds good, but let's face it, they're going to be very hard times in our life. They're going to be great obstacles. I mean, if the track was simply this kind of deal where it's a track and we just run and there are no obstacles, much like they do for a track and field event, you know, I mean, there are no trees to avoid on the track. You know, if it was that easy, that's fine. But guys, it's going to be hard. I know it. You know it. These original hearers knew it. I mean, these are the kind of people that if you read in chapter 10, you read starting in verse 32, just let me remind you of this. Recall the former days, he writes. After you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. You had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. I mean, they're going through hard times, and it may even cost them their lives. As chapter 11 shows, many others, it cost them their lives. They were sawn in two. They were hunted like animals. I mean, this is going to be hard. So how do we deal with hardships and obstacles? When it almost gets too hard to go on, what do we do then? How do we view those hardships? Well, the author of Hebrews seems to answer, first of all, agreeing that we will face persecution. So he writes in verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So he's saying, hey, you know, this isn't surprising that there are hardships. It's not surprising that you're persecuted. But here's the reality. It's not yet cost you your life. So you better learn how to deal with it. You better learn how to think through it rightly. And so what's his answer? His answer seems to be, in somewhat real simple, the answer seems to be, get a right perspective on hardships and obstacles and persecution in your life. What is then that right perspective? That right perspective seems to be that we need to view hardships and suffering in our lives as the discipline of the Lord. Now, I want to clarify that a bit. Because when I say hardships and obstacles, we need to view them as the discipline of the Lord, I don't simply mean there, nor do I think the author of Hebrews means here, that all the time hardships means you've done something wrong, i.e. Job, right? I mean, it's not as if he'd done something wrong and the Lord's punishing him. But you could very clearly say that Job's hardships were a form of discipline of the Lord. That is not to say the Lord was punishing him, but that the Lord was training him. The Lord was teaching him. The Lord was giving him a heart eventually that would say, I can hold on to Christ and lose everything else, and that is enough. I mean, that's the kind of heart God's training. So in your life, there might be hardships, and yes, it may be none less than God awakening you and you're messing around with sin and he's saying, I need to get you in gear. Here it is. I'm disciplining you. It may also be the hardships are in your life, not simply because you've done something bad, but because God has a great end in mind for you, and he's training you and molding you and disciplining you so as to produce something very good, something for your own good. So that seems to be what he's saying in verses 5 and 6. He has told them, you've not resisted the point of shedding your blood. The hardships are still here. But, he says in verse 5, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So then he says them very clearly in verse 7, your hardships is the Lord disciplining you. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? So, if you're dealing with hardships right now, one of the things you need to do is pray and ask God, God, would you give me a right focus? Can I view my hardship right now as God training me, as God doing something, as God disciplining me, shaping me, and doing something good here? Yes, that is the way that you respond rightly. But that will require at least three things, I think. If you're going to really see your hardships rightly and see them as a right form of discipline, there are three things you need to do. First of all, when you think about your hardships being disciplined, being disciplined from the Lord, first of all, let it remind you that you are a child of God. Let it remind you that you're a child of God. For it can seem as if you're serving a very unloving God, can't it? I mean, if life is really hard and you're going, this is the discipline of the Lord, you might be tempted to go, well, that's not good. This is horrible. Why is God doing this? First of all, then, let it be a reminder to you as you get that right perspective. Wait a second. This is a reminder to me that I am God's child. That's what he says. Well, we read in verse 7. We'll read it again in verse 8. Verse 7 is, for discipline that you have to endure, God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Verse 8, if you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. The thing that should be scary in your life is if God does not discipline you. If he does, let it first of all be a reminder to you, I am God's child. I mean, you should weep that God loves you so much so as to discipline you. Second, consciously submit yourself to the Lord so as to be honoring to him. That is, when hardships come into your life and you look at them, these obstacles and hardships along the way, and you look at them and you say, this is the Lord's discipline. He's treating me as a son, treating me as a daughter, treating me as his child. Then also, consciously submit. And God, I submit to what you're doing in my life because I know you're doing it for good. The example the author of Hebrews uses here is he simply compares our earthly fathers to our heavenly fathers. He said, I mean, think about it. Did you not know that your earthly fathers were doing something for your good? When they disciplined you, you submitted to them. You respected them. Why? Because you didn't enjoy it, but you knew there was good there. In fact, looking back, I would think, if my dad did not love me, what state would I be in right now if he had not disciplined me? That's the example the author of Hebrews gives us, verse 9. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Verse 10, for they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. So realize, and if necessary, vocalize. If you're like me, sometimes you need to just say aloud the reality of the situation. So you're going through hardship, and you stop, and you go, this is God disciplining me for my own good. It's a reminder to me that I am God's child, and God, I want to submit to you and allow you to do your good work in my life. And if you're like me, sometimes you just have to say it out loud, maybe while you're mowing the yard. I don't know. But and that's a good time because rarely people can hear you when you're mowing. as you're talking out loud. But maybe you need to do that. And then finally, in order to view it rightly, remind yourself of the good that God's working. Namely, He is making you holy. God is making you holy. Again, we read that in verse 10. For they that is our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. That is, our earthly fathers were really even limited in their perspective. They're going, I think this is best, and I think the way I'm doing it, this is exactly right, and it'll work to the best. But they really didn't even know what it would produce in us necessarily. But our heavenly Father, in contrast to that, end of verse 10, He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. Our heavenly Father has an exact and right end. He wants us to be holy. He loves us so much that He says, I'm not going to let you just wander off. I'm going to make you holy. And so, when obstacles come into your life, view them as God's discipline. Let it remind you that you're His child. Submit to Him, and then remember again and again, and if necessary, remind yourself again and again and again, this is for my good. God is making me holy. So in all of this, then you might be asking, is the author of Hebrews trying to minimize our struggles? I mean, is he taking a good look, and does he realize it's hard? Yes, he knows it's hard. That's why he writes in verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. He's not denying that. When I was a child and my dad said, Lee, I'm going to spank you, I didn't go, yes. I knew it was hard. The author of Hebrews is not saying, I'm minimizing your pain, I'm minimizing how hard it is. He says, it's very hard. I know it's hard. But what he is saying is, I know it's hard, but it's worth it. That's what he's saying. I'm not trying to minimize this. It's very hard, but it's worth it. Why? Verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That is, God is bringing discipline in your life because on that day, God's desire is that you are conformed to the image of His Son. God is training you, He is disciplining you, so that you may hear, well done, my good and faithful child. Is that not the kind and loving act then? So, that's how we handle discipline in our life. And so then what the author is saying in verses 12 and 13, in essence, is there are a couple ways that you could handle discipline then. You could allow these hardships in your life to crush you, to disable you, to make you lame. It's where in running the race, you're going, it's too hard, I can't go on. That's kind of what happens if you view hardships in the wrong way and you drop out. So the author of Hebrews' exhortation in verses 12 and 13 is this. He's saying, guys, it could crush you and make you lame. Don't do that. Get a right focus. Understand what God's doing. And let it actually, ironically, hardships can crush you. And he says this, let them heal you. Let hardship heal you. If you get a right perspective on it, if you understand what God's doing, hardship can be a very healing experience in your life. Not one that makes you lame so that you can't go for the race, but one that allows you to get yourself together and say, I'm going to press on and run. That's what he says in verses 12 and 13. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Allow this to strengthen you to run the race. That's what God's doing. He's not allowing this hardship in your life to crush you and make you lame so that you can't walk. He's bringing it in so that your weak joints may be strengthened, that you may stand up and go, thank you, Lord, I'm going to run. My focus was off. I was beginning to be swayed here and there, but your discipline has made me focus, and here I go. I'm going to run the race. We run with endurance. We view obstacles and hardships as the Lord's discipline, view them in a right way. But finally, what do we need to do as we run? I mean, in many ways, the things that I've instructed you, the things the text instructs us are very passive. Submit, realize, remember. I mean, those are things that consciously, mentally, I simply do. But what are we to be actively doing as we run? As I go through this life, from this point until Christ returns or I die, what am I supposed to be about? What am I to be actively doing? Especially, what am I to be doing when people are going to be persecuting me? When hardship, when people come against me, what do I need to be actively doing in life? There are three things the author of Hebrews gives us here. Two of them are in verse 14. The first one is this. If you want to know what we need to actively be doing, and you say, I need something to write down on a sheet of paper today so I can go out knowing what to do, well, the first thing you can write down is this. You need to strive for peace with everyone. Strive for peace with everyone. That's the first exhortation of verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone. Preaching's not a difficult task, is it? Strive for peace with everyone. That's simply what it says, and we must do it. This doesn't mean at any point we compromise living rightly. So if someone hates us for loving Jesus Christ, he's not saying quit loving Jesus Christ to make them stop hating you. No. What he's saying is, in essence, is as much as you can be holy and live right and yet have peace with people, try to have peace with them. Yes, the gospel is offensive, but guys, let's not try to be offensive in and of ourselves. The message is offensive, but don't be offensive yourself. I mean, don't make people say, I hate the gospel and I hate him. He's just obnoxious. I mean, don't be that way. They can hate the gospel, that's fine. They might even hate you because of the gospel, but don't let them hate you simply because you in and of yourself are obnoxious and offensive. Strive for peace with every man. This has, again, made me think more and more, and I only say so much here, but I think as believers, we really need to weigh the battles we take on in culture. We really need to weigh the battles. Yes, I think it would be great. I'll use one example, and I'll say I'm still thinking through this, but I think it would be great if in every courtroom we have the Ten Commandments on the wall. That would be great. But I tell you what, if someone refuses to listen to me share the gospel because I'm obnoxiously campaigning for the Ten Commandments to be on the wall, then let them take them down and hear me share the gospel. Don't be unnecessarily offensive. Strive for peace with all men. The end of the goal of my day is not that he agrees with me or that Ten Commandments hang on the wall. My goal is that he knows heaven. My goal is that he receives the prize. Again, this is a thing on Christian radio. I think we spend so much time simply blasting the lost for what they're doing. Disney World's having a homosexual day. What do you expect of them? They're lost. Strive to share the gospel with them. If I can build a bridge to share the gospel, then I want to do it. My concern is not that Disney World quits having a homosexual day. My concern is that those who go to Disney World know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so don't be unnecessarily offensive. I think this is one of the things he's saying in verse 14. Strive for peace. They may persecute you, but you love them right back. You love them, love them, love them. And you allow yourself to be persecuted, and you speak the gospel, and you pray, God, open their hearts. So the first thing we need to do along the race is, yes, it's going to be hard and people are going to persecute you, but as far as it concerns you, and do not compromise the gospel, do not compromise holiness in your own life, but as far as it concerns you, strive for peace with everyone. Second, and this is right in link with that, and it's great that the author of Hebrews puts these back to back because we tend to fall off one side or the other on this. Strive for peace with everyone, exhortation one, and strive for holiness in everything you do. Strive for holiness in everything you do. If you were to say, I'm going to begin practicing a homosexual lifestyle to minister to those who go to Disney World on Homosexual Day, you're sinning. You're being unholy. I'm not saying that. Maintain holiness. In everything you do, be holy. This is the flip side. Strive for peace with everyone, but in no way compromise your holiness. That's what he's saying in verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So, strive for holiness in everything you do. A good motto as a believer would be, I will be holy at all costs. I'll be holy at all costs. I'm going to love the guy who says, come on, have sex before you're married or have sex outside of marriage. I'm going to love him and I'm going to strive for peace with him, but in no way am I going to do what he says, for I need to be holy. And so, first, we strive for holiness, or we strive for peace with everyone. Second, we strive for holiness in everything that we do. And then finally, we focus not simply on ourselves, but on others running the race well. We focus not simply on ourselves. Don't do less than that. Focus on yourself. When we covenant together, one of the things, it may sound odd in the church covenant, but one of the things you've covenanted together when you signed and joined this church is you covenanted to pray for yourself. That's very intentional, because I don't want you to forget your own soul. Don't do it. But you also covenanted to pray for others. Do not cease to pray for yourself or others. So in the race, do not cease to focus. I want to reach the prize. Paul said this, I buffet my body. Why? So that having preached to others, I myself might not be disqualified. I pay attention to my own life. I didn't pay attention to my holiness. The last thing I want is to preach and others to come to know Christ and on that day hear, well done, and I myself not be there. I pay attention to my own life. I try to live holy myself. I want to know that I'm converted, that I'm a believer. But don't simply pay attention to your own life. Turn your focus outward as well. That on the race, I realize I'm not the only one running. You're there with me. And one of my goals is let us all run well. Let us all finish the prize. And if that's not your focus, you're disobeying the Scripture. Why? Verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. This, again, is another reason why church membership is so crucial. One of the reasons I stress membership is not because I have some obsession with making sure we have so many members in this church. That's not necessarily, you know, good or bad either way. The reason I stress membership is because I think without church membership and without taking it seriously, you can't fulfill commands of Scripture. Because when you join a church, one of the things that you're doing is this. And this is why we make very clear every time somebody joins, you're not simply putting your name on a roll. We're not entering your name in a computer and that's it. What you're doing is two things. So today, if I were to call up somebody, this imaginary man I always make reference to, Jimmy, and if Jimmy were to come and I were to bring him up here today and I said, Jimmy's going to join the church and he's gone through everything, and you give him approval. When you give him approval, you're doing two things. Two things are happening here. One, Jimmy's saying to you, I want you guys to be aware that you're responsible for my life. That's one of the reasons when we bring him up front. We can't do this behind closed doors because you better know. You're responsible for Jimmy's life. You're responsible to make sure he runs the race well. You're responsible to make sure he obtains the grace of God, that he receives the prize. And Jimmy's also saying to you, I am taking responsibility for your lives. I am wanting to invest myself in your lives to make sure you run the race well too. That's what's happening. No less than that. And so, I would dare say, when somebody says, you know, I don't need church membership, one, I think you do need it for yourself. I need it for myself. I need you all in my life. But even if you could get by that, one of the reasons I need church membership is because I need to make myself consciously aware that I'm responsible for making sure that others obtain the grace of God. And this is why, that if you do not confront someone in their sin, if a church refuses to practice church discipline, they're not obeying this command. If we do not take responsibility for others' lives, we do not obey this command. So we must turn our focus outward. He says that in verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. He says in the rest of the verse, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That root of bitterness is a reference to Deuteronomy 29:18, in which people were turning away from worshiping God. And Moses warns them that in turning away from worshiping God, a root of bitterness could spring up. That is, if someone decides to walk away from the Lord and it's not addressed and nothing is done about it, then what Moses says is that could defile others in the body. So you must address it in the body. You must confront individuals. He says much the same thing in verse 16. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Don't let sin go unchecked in the church. I'm not saying we're all not going to sin, but if someone is openly, rebelliously in sin and they're not repentant, don't let that go unchecked. Say something to it. Why? One, for the rest of the body, right, so that they don't defile the rest of the body. But also, he says, because remember the story of Esau. Esau turned away from following the Lord. He sold his birthright for a single meal. And later, when he came to his father and he was crying out, and he wanted his birthright back, there was nothing there. He only had tears and rejection. And so one of the reasons that we need to be very clear with those who are walking in open rebellious sin and they're unrepentant, one of the things we need to say to them is, the reason it's so important that you listen to me is because if you continue in this lifestyle, you might very well, on the day of judgment, only know tears and rejection. So it's very important for their soul. And so this morning, we have a firm call to run the race. Run the race with endurance. We've talked about how to do that. Realize obstacles and hardships in your life. Allow yourself to view them as the Lord's discipline, shaping you, making you holy. And finally, as we run, run striving for peace with everyone, striving for holiness, and laboring in others' lives so that they run the race well as well. And so, as we close this morning, one of the things I think has been so fitting through the book of Hebrews is that every week in some way, my exhortation to you, the application of the text has been, do you hold firm to your faith today? And so, this morning, we're to the same point. I'm not simply asking you, go back in your life and think if you were the first time you professed faith, that's great and good. What I'm asking you is this, today, are you holding firm to your faith? Today, are you saying, Christ, I have my focus on you, I am running after you, and I'm going to run the race. Yeah, maybe you've been involved in sin, and today you're saying, I'm trying to shed that. I want to get rid of these weights. I want to obey. As we take of the bread and as we take of the cup, as we do every week, let it be a visible proclamation. I've heard the word of God. I've heard how it's challenged me. I've heard how it commands of me, and I choose to obey it. I choose to obey this day. And so may our proclamation be both our response of obedience and our praise to God. For again, it is by His grace that we respond rightly. He is the author and perfecter, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So I simply want to give you a time of silence. You reflect maybe on your own life. Maybe you want to pray, do some things. We'll take a time of silence. During that time, the ushers will come forward. The musicians will come forward. I'll then pray. We'll distribute the bread. We'll distribute the juice. I'll come back up, we'll take the bread together, we'll take the juice together, and then we'll sing a closing hymn. William will be leading us as the elements are distributed. If you would like to sing together, feel free to do so. We'll be singing, Be Thou My Vision, in many ways a prayer. God, would you make Christ my focus? So let's just take a time of silence before we come to the table. Father, give us hearts that want to run the race with endurance. Give us hearts that want to shed ourselves from the sin and the weight that clings so closely to us, easily entangles us. God, give us hearts indeed that the visible proclamation we make in communion today may be true, that we've heard the word of God. And we choose not to disobey, but we choose to receive it. We need your grace for such response. And we ask for it, and we thank you for it. May you be adored in our response as we take the bread and the cup. In Christ's name, amen.